Once again this morning, please go back to our opening verse and our call to instruction. Please go back to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus again ministering to the lady at the well. As you turn there, let's look at the board as well, as you get yourself mentally prepared with your workbook as well as your hearts and your Bibles. We're still under the major topic, the major umbrella of the Doctrines of Grace, a series now that's been going on for quite some time, and we shall continue to look at this because this is the heart of the gospel. Matter of fact, Spurgeon said that Calvinism is the gospel. Bold statement, was that not by Mr. C.H. Spurgeon? Calvinism is the gospel. And we're looking at a subsection of this overall umbrella. We're considering still the fall and the effects and the extent and the implications that it has upon us even to this very day. Let's kind of recap some of the stuff that we've seen so far. We've seen that when sin entered into the world there in Genesis chapter 3, if we take a biblical worldview, we found out that immediately sin separated man from his creator God. That's the first thing that happens. Man was separated from his creator God. Secondly, that very act of rebellion in the garden was a frontal, not a flank, but a frontal assault upon the holiness of God. Thus, it brought enmity, hostility, and hatred in the relationship now between the creature and the creator. Furthermore, that act of rebellion automatically, not only did it separate man from his God, it brought spiritual death and darkness into the soul, into the mind, into the very makeup of man. Also, we're learning now that that particular act of rebellion now affects all men in their mind, in their affection, and now we're centering basically on what has happened to the will of man, that part of you and I that makes decisions, that makes choices. Therefore, with the fall, it necessitates a salvation or a spiritual deliverance, not within the man, but his deliverance, his salvation, his justification, his reconciliation must come from a power that is outside of man. Thus, God must intervene. This is the substance of Calvinism. Therefore, the requirements now have always been repentance and belief. Repentance and belief was the requirement under the old economy as well as the new. There is not two plans of salvation. One for the Old Testament saints under the law, and then under the New Testament is a whole different method of salvation. That was taught originally, beloved, in the 1830s when dispensationalism first came out. I can show you the footnotes where C.I. Scofield taught in his notes that under the Old Testament, legal observance of the law brought salvation. He taught that. And the original dispensationalists taught that, and many today who hold to that teaching have to backpedal and undo their founding fathers. I have three quotes I can show all of you in black and white, footnoted, that the early dispensationalists taught under the Old Testament men were saved by legal obedience to the law. The Bible never taught that. And therefore there is a demand, there is a requirement. This is not optional, that men and women, boys and girls need the gospel to be heralded. We have to preach the gospel. That's just as important as loving one another, and just as important as husbands loving wives and wives reverencing their husbands and children being in obedience. The clear call of the gospel, it ranks up there as something that the church and you and I have a responsibility to do. Look at verses 13 now of John 4. Whenever you go into the doctrines of grace, most people will throw up that magical word, whosoever, as if it's a rabbit's foot, if it's some type of a talisman, that the word whosoever is like something so special.
But they fail to normally see the word immediately following the word whosoever. Jesus answered and said unto the woman of the well, he didn't say whosoever of this water. He said whosoever drink it. The key word there is not the whosoever. The key word is the word drink. Men by nature, men who are in Adam, do not have a thirst for God. I'm sorry, beloved. If you hold to that position, you hold heresy. Men by nature do not have any relish, any appetite, any thirst, any hunger for God, the things of God, holiness, righteousness. They have no relish, no appetite, no desire for the things of God. A man left to himself in Adam has a darkened mind, a self-centered affections, and therefore his will can only operate within the box of that nature. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The key word there is not the whosoever, as if there's some impregnable wall between God and man, and the wall says only the elect can come forward. That's how some people teach what you and I believe, as if God just stands there and asks the sinner, are you one of the whosoevers? Well, I don't know. Well, I can't save you. That's a false, horrible miscaricature of the whole body of teaching the doctrines of grace. The key word there is drink, not whosoever. Jesus did give a universal call in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. You know something, beloved? The key there is not the coming. The key is, are you weary and heavy laden? That's the key. Are you sick of your sin? Are you fed up with the consequences of your sin? Have you come to realize that your sin and my sin is an affront to God? The key word there is not come. The key word is, are you weary and are you heavy laden? Just turn one chapter prior. Look at John 3:16. Everyone loves to run to John 3:16 when you're teaching on the doctrines of grace, as if, again, John 3:16 is some lucky charm or some rabbit's bunny, some rabbit's foot or some talisman, as if it has some type of a checkmating ability on the doctrines of grace. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in him... No, the key word there is believeth. And did you catch something? The word drinketh and the word believeth both end in the Old English ending E-T-H, which means that the action in the Greek is an ongoing belief and an ongoing drinking. That kind of goes against the teaching. Well, I used to believe. I made a profession when I was 8 years old. But then I kind of wandered away. And then when I was 45, I rededicated myself to Jesus. Now, that's carnal Christian teaching. That's where that teaching finds a comfortable home. But here, the tense of the verb is a continuing belief, a continuing trust. It's not simply a act of belief and trust that was done in the past, and I ceased to believe. It is not the initial drinking at the well of salvation, and then I no longer need to drink. It is no longer, well, I did partake of the bread of life. I satisfied my hunger on that particular Sunday at the invitation time, but I haven't had no hungering, and I've had no more satisfaction with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dining upon him. Are you listening to me, church? The Bible teaches a continual belief, a continual trust, a continual feeding, a continual drinking. Not hit and miss, but a continuation. Notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse doesn't checkmate the doctrines of grace. That verse is not something that negates what we've been teaching. I believe the doctrines of grace fortifies that verse and gives it its life and its heartbeat. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And that is our message. God has given of His Son. Now all ye who come under the sound of our voice, if you're here this morning, I'm talking generally here, universally, as a universal call. If you hear the gospel call and you begin to sense your sinfulness before God, if you begin to sense your guilt and your condemnation, then you come. You come, there's a Savior who will remedy that guilt, that shame. There's a Savior who will forgive you, who will reconcile you, who will justify you. There is a Savior, but you come to the Savior on His terms. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you sick of your sin? Are you fed up with its negative consequences? And do you see your sin as an assault against God and the violation of His law? If you sense that, then you come. Jesus said, I came to call not the righteous to repentance, correct me if I'm wrong, church, but I've called unto repentance those who are sick. Healthy people don't go to a doctor. Sick people go to a doctor to have a remedy given to them. Jesus told the audience, I did not come to call self-righteous, pompous people who see themselves as their own deliverer and their own savior with their man-made traditions and their man-made rules and their man-made religion. I've come to minister to those who are morally and spiritually bankrupt, and they know such. If they come, I will redeem them, I will save them, I will forgive them, I will justify them. So you come. So the doctrines of grace, beloved, do not put no barrier between God and the sinner. The only barrier between God and the sinner is the sin of the sinner. Not these doctrines. Turn to John chapter 1. Let me give you another one of these verses. John chapter 1. Look at verses 10 to 13. He, the Lord and Savior Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the world knew Him not. Isn't that a powerful message just in that verse 9? In that verse 10? He was in the world. So this is the second member of the blessed Godhead comes to earth in the incarnation, God assuming flesh and bone. That speaks of His incarnation. And the world was made by Him. That speaks of His creatorship. And the world knew Him not. The world did not understand Him. When He came to this world and He preached, the rank and file of the majority of the people who heard Him misunderstood Him. And His message fell on deaf ears. He came unto His own, that is the Jews, and His own received Him not. Just read the four Gospels. Look at the attitude and the response of the religious leaders in the rank and file. But then notice verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, and the word power here is not the Greek word dynamos, where we get our word energy or like dynamite. It is the Greek word authority or the right. He gave them the right to become the sons of God. Notice, even to them that believe on His name. And notice the punctuation at the end of verse 12. There's not a period. You have to continue. Please look carefully at verse 13, and maybe you've never realized this or seen this. Which, you see the word which in verse 13? That's a pronoun. That word which modifies those spoken of in verse 12. The many who did receive and did believe. Those who were given the right to become sons and daughters of the King. Which were born, watch, not of blood. Nobody gets to heaven because of some royal birth. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, comma, but of God. You can take everything out of the middle of verses 13, between those commas, and read it this way, which were born of God. Three things are found in that verse 13. That the doctrines of grace takes an axe right down to the root. Nobody is born due to blood. That would entail genetic connection, physical descent, bloodline, family tree. So the Jews do not have a corner on God. Your Bible even teaches you that. Nobody is ever saved because they were of a particular tribe or a particular race, my friends. Blood is not the issue. Did you ever catch that in verse 13a? Nor of the will of man. Nobody can just simply will himself to salvation. And then if people still don't get it, we are born not of the will of man. Now there goes the free will of man on a paper airplane and out the window. This idea of being born. This is the same thing that Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born from above or born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. That is the same thing being talked about, the second birth. I want you to look at that. He comes into the world, a world that he made, verse 10. He condescends and assumes flesh and blood and bone. The second member of the Godhead comes to earth as the God-man in his humiliation and in his subjection to his Father's will. And while in that state of humiliation, the Bible also tells you, oh, by the way, he made the worlds. He happens to be the creator. And when he came, the majority of the rank and file that heard him and saw him, even in the face of his miracles, did not believe. He even comes to his own. He comes to his own as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, Luke 24. He comes to his own, and the rank and file reject him. They ask for Barabbas. They told Pilate, may his blood be upon us and upon our children's children, true or false. And when news came out that he had risen from the dead, the religious leaders get the Romans, bribe them with sacks of money, and say, tell the world his disciples stole the body, and if the governor gets ticked off because you were sleeping on duty, we'll take care of Pilate. It shows you the cozy relationship between those religious leaders and the government official. Both were in the same pocket together, if they had that much power over the governor. Do you read your Bible with meditation and thought? To see what actually what God is saying through Holy Writ? But as many as did receive him, have you received Christ? Apparently in verses 12, to receive him is to believe, and to believe is to receive. There's a play of words here. As many as received him, to them gave he the right. Can you fathom that? God has given you the right, the privilege, the authority, the adoption into his family. When at one time you and I were the hostile enemies of God, with either a flanking or a frontal assault onto his kingdom. Maybe you were a good sinner, or maybe you were a real bad sinner, or maybe you were somewhere in between. But there was a time, beloved, that our relationship with our true Creator God was hostile, enmity, and at war. And now, because of the reception of the Son of God into our lives, God the Father makes a pronouncement. He adopts you into his family. He gives you the right. He gives you and me the right to be called the sons of the living God. Doesn't that warm your heart? And then we're told in verse 13, oh, by the way, this reception of salvation didn't come to you because you were Gentile or Jew, Italian, Irish, Iranian, Swede, Finnish, Aborigine. It didn't come through blood. Oh, it didn't come by the will of the flesh, and it didn't come by the will of man. You were born from above. Now turn to 1 Peter 1. Watch this. Let me give you another cross reference. So, beloved, the word whosoever, don't be afraid of it. As a Bible believer and as a believer in the doctrines of grace, I invite that word. I love that word, whosoever. You come, whosoever. You come to the table and you partake of the Lord. You come to that well of salvation. You come and drink, and you will forever be satisfied. The only thing that hinders anyone from coming and from eating and drinking and dining is their sin. Not the whosoever, nor the doctrines of grace. Can I invite your attention to verse 23? 1 Peter 1:23. You may want to put this as a cross reference to John chapter 3 and John chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, that would be the seed of our mother and father, contaminated in the fall, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Notice, we are born from above, not because we quicken ourselves, not because we will it to be so, not because we choose so. Not only are we quickened by the power of God the Holy Spirit, verses 23 shows you the instrument by which God uses to quicken you, the word of God, which is likened to a seed, which liveth and abideth forever. Now look at verse 24. This goes square with verse 13 of John 1. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 1 is a commentary to John chapter 1, verse 13. Not of blood, nor of the will of man, etc. The flesh is bankrupt, verse 24. God can do nothing with the Adamic nature. God doesn't put whitewash over the Adamic nature. God has to give you and I a new heart. And he does so when he quickens us by his divine nature. He quickens us through the preaching of God's word, whether it be in written form, preaching form, whether you're listening on the internet, or whether you read a gospel tract. Are you listening? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not with that which our parents gave us, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God that lives and abides forever. Notice how the word liveth and abideth both end in ETH. Did you catch that? So the Bible is an ongoing, living and abiding truth and reality. Now look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord, which is the seed that quickens us, verse 23, endureth forever. So it liveth, ETH, it abideth, ETH, and it endureth, ETH. And this is the word which by the gospel, notice, is preached unto you. That's why, beloved, churches should not entertain people into hell. They should preach to them the gospel, because the gospel comes from the living, abiding, enduring word of the living God. That's why the Bible is so important. And this past summer, you had the privilege and the opportunity through your faithful giving to place copies of God's word into the hands of people in Africa who never possessed a Bible until this summer. Do you know what you placed in their hand? A seed. You placed the very living, abiding, and the enduring copy of God's word into their life that will not only save them, if God so blesses, but equip them to live for their King. I use the liveth, abiding, and the enduring just to give you a little window into who I am. That particular passage is my flag on the translation issue. When people go around correcting and changing the Bible, then they're telling me the Bible isn't alive enough, it doesn't abide enough, it doesn't endure enough, when they tamper with my Bible. And they tell me that certain words ought not to be there, or certain passages ought not to be there, or this shouldn't be there, and that ought not to be there. They're tampering with the living, abiding, enduring Word of God. Who made them God's critic? Can someone answer that for me? I'll be kindly to sit down and shut my mouth. Who made them God's judge and jury over His Word? Scholars and scholarship? No, my dear friend. I will go to my grave trusting that this book is the unadulterated Word of the living God, and it lives and abides and endures forever. If it does not, then God has failed, and He doesn't deserve my reverence, my fear, nor my worship. Preacher, that's awfully strong. So is hell, and so is heaven. Both are strong. Man is not to put God in the docket. And man has no right, whether he be preacher or devil, has no right to put the Bible into the docket and question and challenge the Word of the living God. Either you believe it or you don't. And how about some preachers being honest whether they truly believe what God said? And get out of the ministry. And go find themselves a decent job. Sell insurance or paint. But do not stand behind a pulpit or behind a microphone and question and doubt the Word of the living God by interjecting your heresy and what you've learned in some college. And then you undermine the faith and the life of God's children. And beloved, we ought to be a congregation that will be able to and be willing to defend the Word of the living God. You may not understand everything between Genesis and Revelation, but there's one thing you ought to do as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that is to defend the Scriptures for what they are, the living, abiding, and the enduring Word of the living God. If there's errors in this book, then it ceases to be alive, abiding, and enduring. You can't have it both ways. It either is or it ain't God's Word. Now, take your notebooks or your actual workbook, the bottom part of page 18. Lesson 4, man's responsibility and the so-called free will. Last time that we looked at this before Pastor Dan was here, we considered the heresy or the false teaching of two men. One of these individuals lived in the 5th century, Pelagius. He was combated by St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, a bishop of North Africa, in the 5th century. Pelagius was going around basically teaching that when Adam fell in the garden, that transmission of sin and guilt was not passed on to his descendants. Are you listening? As early as the 5th century, Pelagius was a British monk who eventually travels to Rome. History tells us he had lots of money. And guess what he did? He gave a sizable chunk of money from his business to the Roman church. And at first everybody thought he was a hero. They welcomed him into the congregation. And then finally, Pelagius' false teachings start hitting the street. You know what the church at Rome did? And this was not the Catholic Church by this time. The Roman Church gave him every dime that he gave to them, and they excommunicated him forthwith, history tells us, in the 5th century. And Augustine was the one that led that charge against this heretic. Well, guess what he does? He goes elsewhere, and he begins to spread his teaching with full force. And then the church had to have a council to deal with him. Then in the 16th century, a man named Arminius, Jacob Arminius, comes to the stage, and it's John Calvin who takes the place like St. Augustine. Calvin is the one who must confront Jacob Arminius with his false teaching and the fact that when Adam sinned, that corruption was not inherited nor passed down to Adam's descendants. And then the last time we met, we purposely took time to look at Romans 9, 14 to 24, and we considered Paul making certain statements, and Paul, under divine inspiration, automatically interjecting, knowing forthand, the objection of the carnal mind. Did we not? Well, with that in mind, notice the box at the end, at the bottom of page 18. Look at the two definitions. Let's consider these two definitions. Free will. When you meet the average Christian on the street, or the average pagan on the street, and you ask them for a definition of free will, this is the mainline understanding. Man's ability to choose independent of God.
Well, beloved, if you start off with a wrong premise, you're going to end up with a very faulty conclusion. If you're coming from a mindset that believes, yes, man is sick, man's in a hole, or man is hanging on to that one flexible twig, or that one root from some tree in the hole. He's simply hanging on. He has energy. He has will. He has power. He just needs a little assistance. He needs you to come along and either lend a hand, drop a rope, or give him some instructions on how to lift himself out of his predicament. That is how most churches, most denominations who are not Calvinistic, who do not believe in the doctrine of grace, view the sinner. His mind is darkened, yes. His affections are self-centered, yes. But somehow, some way, when the fall occurred, like on Star Trek, shields are up over the will. Somehow the will of man, that part of us that makes our choices, that volition, that volitional part of you and I, somehow has barbed wire around it, it has a bubble over it, or it has a wall, an impregnable wall. And if you simply have a gospel message, now please bear with me, you have a gospel message, you are Jesus' salesman, and you got a spiritual vacuum cleaner that you got to sell. And so you have to have a gospel message, you have to have the right type of music, you have to have the right type of ambiance, you have to have just the right moment. And then when you think you got the sinner, you slip him in with the invitation. That's what you find in most churches today who are not believers in the doctrines of grace. They believe it is the minister's job to somehow weasel that invitation in there, get the sinner when they least expect it. Do you know that I have read books years ago? Listen to this. I have read a book years ago where the minister or the doctor or the theologian said to preachers, never tell your congregation words like, in closing, or my last point is, because the sinner in the pew ratchets himself up and gets ready for you to come across with just as I am 5,000 times. And you with your hanky with the tears coming down and you're just pleading, you got to come to Jesus. Poor Jesus, he's done everything he can. Jesus is waiting with his arms wide open. Now you have to come. You have to finish the transaction. Don't tell your congregation. And my closing point is, or in conclusion, because then the sinner knows that invitation is coming. And then that sinner is going to basically dig his heels in. You can't make me come. I read that in a book. Don't give an invitation that way. Slipping in when they least expect it. Is that honoring to God? And with the message? Also, too, I think you're making a fool of yourself before the pagan who knows better. He knows what you're doing. You're making yourself a fool. You're making God and Christ and the Bible and the church look like a fool. Just preach. Preach. Encourage men, women, boys, and girls to come. Yeah, be. If you have passion within you, go for it. But do not treat people like they're a prospective Kirby vacuum clean recipient. We're not hawking Jesus, okay? We're not salesmen for God. To me, that's very blasphemous. Your responsibility is to herald the truth. It is God the Holy Spirit, my dear friends, who has to do that mystical, spiritual act in the man, in the heart of a man. John 1:13. We're not born of bloodline. We're not born because I crank myself up. And we're not born by the will of man. How clear can your Bible be? I didn't write John 1:13. St. John did under divine inspiration. That's what your Bible says. So do we come to a verse whereby the theologians say, well, it seems to say that, but I'm not going to go there. Verse 13 is quite clear. We're not born by the will of man. So look at that definition again. The common meaning on the street in most churches, man's ability to choose salvation, let's kind of interject something here, choose salvation independent of God. Free willers, those who believe in free will, teach that a man can be walking down the sidewalk and he heard a message 3 or 4 years ago, and somehow that message kind of rings and jings in his mind. Well, I think I'll pick Jesus now. I think I'll give my life over to Christ. I think I'll try him. I've heard people, well, I tried Jesus and it didn't work. As if you went to the store and bought a new cleaner and it didn't take the stain out of the carpet, so you're going to take that cleaner, throw it in the trash can, and then go back to the store and buy the next cleaner that's on the shelf. Beloved, Jesus is not a household cleaner that's on the shelf. With Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad on the same shelf for people to pick from. I've tried Jesus, Bob, but it didn't work. Well, then you didn't try him, really. You didn't really come to him his way. You got maybe a splash and dash of man-made religion. But if you really partook of Christ, my Bible says you will be satisfied. That's what my book says, unless the book's wrong. Now, look at the next definition. This is the true biblical meaning of free will. Ready? Man is free to choose according to his nature. Now look at those two definitions. You're all smart and wise adults here this morning. You're all wise, you all have good common sense, you all have good brains upon your shoulders there. That's my assumption. Do you see a drastic difference in those two definitions? Big difference. Big difference. One states that man can choose God at any time, anywhere, on his time, and God just simply waits for that man to respond. So God basically is on his throne, and God can do no more or no less until that man makes that important decision in his or her life. That's how it's preached. And to me, that's blasphemy. The second definition is more in tune to what the Bible teaches. Man is free to choose. Yes, man is free to choose. He is free. But only within the confines of his nature. And if you go back to the board here, man's mind is darkened. We have plenty of verses to substantiate that. Man's affections are very self-centered. We have verses all throughout the scriptures that can verify that. So can someone please tell me, maybe you're smarter than me, how is the will somehow insulated from the two major faculties that determines which way the will is going to move? If I have a very hostile, hateful, and a state of enmity between my Creator, if I view God as impinging upon my freedom to enjoy life and have a good time, if the Ten Commandments are viewed as something that straitjackets me and prohibits me from having fun on a Saturday night, are you going to tell me that someone's going to come in there with a salesmanship approach to Jesus by coming across hawking Jesus like some salesman, and somehow you're going to weave through all of that and you're going to get the sinner when he least expects it and make that decision for Jesus? That's how it's portrayed today. So guess what? Bear with me. How many congregations do you think today are packed with people who have heard a false gospel? They've done what the salesman behind the pulpit has told them to do, but it's not real. And they're sitting in a pew Sunday after Sunday, self-deceived that all is well with me because of an act I've done here, watch this, here, And now I'm living way here.
But that decision had no impact upon my life. I just come and go as a matter of tradition.
I don't read, I don't pray, I don't study, I don't fellowship, I don't share, but I made my choice. When the salesman behind the pulpit told me that God had his arms wide open and all that God was waiting for me to do was to finalize the contract by signing on the dotted line. And when you confront these people with the truth, like an old Catholic, Christian, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was 8 days old. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I was confirmed when I was 13. That was my response. I went to catechism. I burned candles. I prayed on beads. I got on my knees and kissed the feet of statues. I prayed for the dead. I didn't know who they were. All I knew was they were dead. I did all that. And when that lady asked me the question when I was 18 years old, "Son, if you dropped dead right now, where would you go?" My response was, "Hell, ma'am." Can you imagine the churches today packed with people who think they're saved, but they're not?
Look at page 19. Point two, the bondage of the will. Siobhan, could you read for us the quote that's in the box from a writing from Martin Luther, please?
"Free will is an empty term whose reality is lost, and a lost liberty, according to my grammar, is no liberty at all."
Thank you. Brother Jeff,
if I was to go outside right now on a street corner, and people were walking by, and I wanted to give them something like this, the so-called bread of life. It has our church's name and phone number. What would you call this?
A track.
Track. Amen. Sister Amber and congregation, this is a German translation into English of Martin Luther's classic work, The Bondage of the Will. What do you call that?
A book.
Wrong. In the 16th century, that was considered a tract. We've come a long way, baby. Look at that. Now, I'm not knocking this piece of paper here. I'm not knocking that at all. I'm just showing you how far we've digressed in Christianity. This was considered a tract. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. This was considered a tract in the 15th and 16th century. When somebody taught heresy, this writing by Martin Luther was his response to a man in Rotterdam named Erasmus, who was a Catholic humanist who believed in the free will of man. This was Martin Luther's rebuttal to that one theologian, and they call that a tract. Can you imagine me passing this out in the street? "Oh, when you have time, read that." That's what that was considered a tract in the 15th, 16th century. And I just wanted to show you that. Okay, point A, does man have a free will? Brother Jeff, can you read the 3 points that's under point number 3 in our workbook? Have everyone here follow along. Does God have a free will? We're going to pose a question.
"It is impossible for God to lie," Hebrews 6:18.
Okay.
"God cannot sin."
Okay.
"God has a choice between evil and righteousness, yet because of his holy nature, he always chooses righteousness."
Hmm. Notice this example, that even with God himself, God's will, God is not free to sin. The Bible says God cannot lie. There's something that God cannot do. I thought God is all powerful. I thought God can do all things. Am I throwing you a little tongue twister? Am I throwing you out here what seems to be an apparent contradiction? No, God cannot lie. Why? His nature is holy. Now, can I lie? You better believe it. Can you lie? Yes, you can. God cannot sin. Why? God, his holy nature, forbids him from sinning. It forbids him from lying. Here's something. God cannot save any man, woman, boy, or girl without repentance and faith. God cannot save outside of that gospel requirement, because that's his nature. Isn't that amazing? God only works and moves and chooses within the confines of his own character and nature. Brother Tuttle, Brother Mike, try point B, number one. Just number one.
The man's will is limited by many things.
Now watch these.
The physical world.
Okay.
His skills or lack of skills.
Okay.
His wealth or lack of wealth. And his lack of technology, etc.
Okay. Man's will is limited by many things. The world around him, whether he's smart, whether he's an imbecile, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he has a technological culture, or whether he's still in the Stone Age. Man's will is limited. Now notice point two, point three, and point four. Now I'm going to add something to these statements by the pastor who made this outline for simply for clarity. Are you ready? Follow me along. A man, parentheses, in Adam, close parentheses, is not able to obey God. Romans 8:7 tells us the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I want you to look in his translation, the ending of that verse 7. It is not even able to do so. We're talking about the mind of man. And in that mind, you find the understanding, you find the affections, and you find his will. Point three, a man, open parentheses, in Adam, close parentheses, is not able to come to God. What do you find recorded in John chapter 6, verse 65? Jesus said, quote, "For this reason I have said unto you, that no one can come to me." That's ability. That's not permission. That is showing man's inability. Unless it has been granted. Now that's election. Granted him, given to him from the Father. And beloved, there was a time in my own past, I can read John 6:65 and never made that connection. It wasn't until I picked up A.W. Pink's book and began to be ministered by his writings that my eyes were opened to, wow, I didn't see that before. Look at the verse again. This is Jesus' own words. "For this reason I have said unto you, no one can come to me." Now what does that mean? Are we at one of those theological impasses? Well, it seems to say that, but it doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean, my friend? What does it mean? No one can come to me. And notice, there's not a period. There's a comma. There's a qualifier. Unless it has been granted. That Greek word simply means to be given. Given. Chosen. Ordained him from the Father. So Jesus, in one verse, in one utterance from his lips, touches on man's inability and the sovereign choice of the Father in saving sinners. They're in one verse, married together. Only God can do that and make sense out of it all. Look at number three. Excuse me, number four. A man, open parentheses, in Adam, close parentheses, has a choice between righteousness and rebellion, comma. But due to his sinful nature, his inner makeup, his inner constitution, he will always choose rebellion. And then in closing, look at point C. I don't know if you had the opportunity, but you may want to look at this chart. This is a beautiful chart that I believe
should give you clarity. Notice quickly before we close, man in Eden, man did not need to sin. But notice the bottom half of that box, man had a choice. He had free will at that time. He had the freedom to do good, or he had the freedom to do evil, based on which way he chose. That was in the garden before the fall. Now notice fallen man. He cannot but sin. He has freedom to do only evil. Now that doesn't mean that all men who are in this condition are as bad or as evil as they can be, but all men who fall in this category, my friends, have the choice of doing the lesser of several evils. Do I drink one Bud Light, or do I consume 2 6-packs to my pleasure? Do I remain faithful to my wife, or when I'm on a business trip, I can go to the Hotel 6 and do whatever I please? Now notice you and I, a man that is redeemed. He can sin, but he need not to. And notice, freedom and preference to do good, but to do evil, still remains. And then notice when you get to glory, man in heaven, man will not be able to sin. He'll have total freedom to do only one thing for all eternity, and that is to please his Creator God and his Savior. He'll have total freedom to do good all the time. Now, can you imagine being in heaven? Just grant me a few moments of your precious time. Can you simply close your eyes and meditate what it would be like to be in a state where there's no crime, no evil, not even the hint of jealousy, envy, spite, murder, contempt, anger, arguing, slapping, jails, locks, alarms, security cameras? Can you picture a state of existence where there's not even a devil, not even a demon, not even a bad thought, not even the sin of adultery in the heart of a man, or the sin of murder because of unjustified anger or hate? Can you picture that just for a few moments? That's heaven. I encourage you to look at this chart. I think that this chart nails so much understanding. I think this chart is beautiful, for it shows the distinctions of the different categories that man has gone through. In innocency, in the fall, while being redeemed, and then being glorified someday in glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we stand and sit amazed at the depth of the truth of your word. Father, help us to realize what we have in Christ in our salvation. We need not sin. We have the ability and the power not to sin. And we also have the ability and the power given to us by your gracious Spirit to do all things to your glory and for our good. If we but simply meditate and just simply reckon what Romans 6 tells us, reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive evermore unto righteousness. Father, may you bless now your people. In Christ's name, amen.